Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is designed to show the religious Jew or Hebrew that Jesus Christ is the replacement of and the fulfillment of all that they had by way of rituals. By virtue of the fact that they had gone back to the temple and had acknowledged the right and authority of the priesthood, the altar, the animal sacrifices, and all that was involved in the Judaistic religion, this particular letter was written to show them their inconsistency and the fact that they were actually double-crossing the Lord Jesus Christ by going back to that which was inferior. So the key word in this particular book is better. Jesus Christ was a better sacrifice. He's a greater and better high priest. And of course, if you have Jesus Christ, you have all that you need and more than you want. Well, we'll begin in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. I might say that verse 4 is a reference to the fact that God, in accordance to his sovereign choice, bestowed gift upon those in the early church, namely the apostles, and gave them, we might say, a credit card to authenticate the fact that they were his representatives. This, of course, was true of the early church before the New Testament was completed. They needed a calling card. Israel looked for a sign, and that's exactly what we have here. And God gave them attestation through those particular signs. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection to the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, of course, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took up on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and fearful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So much the reading of God's precious word. When your Bible's to the book of Philippians, it just seems as though that I'm not carrying out as I should. Can you hear me back there? No, they can't. Can you give me a little more volume up there? Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4. Can you hear me now? Coming in all right? Okay, I told you you should have set up in front. Okay, Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 3. As we continue our study in this particular book, which is a letter of thanksgiving written by Paul from prison to the dear folks at Philippi who kept him in remembrance and who sought to alleviate some of the hardships that Paul had while in prison. And so consequently, they sent a very dear brother to the Apostle Paul by the name of Epaphroditus, who nearly lost his life in the journey and while present with Paul, but was faithful in seeking to minister to Paul's needs in behalf of the saints at Philippi. Thus the Apostle Paul writes this letter of appreciation to the folks at Philippi, but while so doing, he of course seeks to admonish them and warn them concerning the general tendencies of the flesh and the fact that there is a law, it would appear, in force in conjunction with deterioration or degeneration. This was not only true as we think of the Garden of Eden and the various dispensations, as we think of seven in all as set forth in your Scofield Bible. For everyone ends in judgment apart from the church, which ends with the rapture. But even in that case, we have set forth in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in the seven churches, a seven stage or seven periods of history where the church moves towards destruction and complete devastation. Paul, while writing to Timothy as well as Titus, reminds them of the fact that the church is always in a vulnerable position, and that as the time moves on, as he refers to the last days when men will have, a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. They will have itching ears, and while having itching ears, they'll look for teachers who will itch their ears, while in reality they're actually turning from the truth and want nothing to do with the Word of God. And so this is the tendency of the flesh, and it's of course the tendency of the church to move in the same direction. And it's a tendency of your life to become the exact same way, which means as the kids become sloppy and failing to make their bed, pick up their socks, hang up their coats, and to finish their cereal in the morning and whatever, we too, as God's children, have a tendency to become just as sloppy in our Christian life. And apart from being conscientious and consistent and making a deliberate effort to stay on top of it, we too will degenerate in our Christian life in response to the Spirit of God. And of course, this is true in regards to the local church. I might say, however, that degeneration usually takes place in our thinking apparatus and is not usually manifested in action. And oft times we strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, and that's consistent and par for the course. And oft times there is criticism that comes my way, and I can't believe the things these individuals tolerate in their life while they're criticizing me over some fly speck somewhere that doesn't amount to a tiddlywink by virtue of the fact that my thinking hasn't been tainted at all, although maybe something is pointed to is the fact that I think maybe we better be careful, like having cookbooks we're selling or something like that, which is absolutely stupid. But I mention that for some of you who are on your high horse and think that's something terrible and we're becoming apostate. It's an attitude. It's a doctrine. It's compromise. That's not compromise. That's merely helping these young girls out who don't know how to, you know, cook water without burning it or something. And our objective isn't to keep a sinking ship afloat by making a few bucks. We're not making any money on anything. And that's not the objective of the bookstore. The objective of the bookstore is to make an effort to provide some literature which we hope is helpful to Christians. In fact, I even had some feedback concerning the fact that a fellow read a book on marriage and thought it was very good. In fact, it probably salvaged his marriage. He didn't say that, I'm just guessing. And the book was written, I believe, by Tim LaHaye. And many of those books are excellent. Now, that doesn't mean that the position that many of these men hold are positions we hold. Many of them are more lax when it comes to separation. But many of them have written books, and their doctrines are basically accurate and good. The greatest problem you'll have is usually in areas of separation. But I've noticed that oftentimes individuals, and the reason we have these books, they'll stop in at a Christian bookstore, and the average Christian is incapable of wading through 98% muck in an effort to find a book here and there that might be worth purchasing. Because the average bookstore today, as we think of Christian bookstore, has in itself 98% junk or crap that isn't worth purchasing. And so this is the reason why we have these books, and we seek to give out some that are practical and helpful in areas where I don't always minister, especially in intimate areas of a marriage relationship. So I'm sure there'll be a run on the bookstore after the service this morning. I don't know. Well, anyway, Philippians chapter 3. I suppose that you may have heard of Philip Nolan's short story on the man without a country. The believer is actually a citizen of two countries. Oftentimes this creates a problem because sometimes there's a conflict between the position you hold as a citizenship, as a citizen of this country, being a citizen of the United States of America, as well as having become, I say have, past tense, by virtue of the fact that you become a citizen of heaven the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and your new citizenship of heaven should obviously precede and take precedence over your citizenship on earth. And obviously it should have priority over your citizenship on earth. And when there's a conflict, usually it's because you are occupied with something in this world that's taking time that should be given to the ministry of the Lord Jesus in fulfilling your responsibility as an ambassador for Jesus Christ on this planet representing the homeland. Now, as we think of that citizenship and conflict, we have in verses 21 and 22 these verses which we looked at last time. For our conversation. And the word conversation in the original means citizenship or commonwealth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, that's logical. If you are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6, and according to Romans 8, you are already glorified as the Father looks at you by virtue of the position you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, He sees you as a finished product. Thus, what God begins, He completes. He doesn't leave a job half done. And by virtue of the fact that salvation is all of the Lord, then He which hath begun a good work in you will indeed perform it up until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. For our citizenship is in heaven. Where is your citizenship this morning? Do you know you have a citizenship in heaven? You have to be a citizen of heaven before you can go there. You have to be a citizen of heaven before you can represent heaven on earth. You have to be a citizen of heaven before you can lay up treasures in heaven or send blue chip stocks on ahead before you arrive. You have to be a citizen of heaven before you can hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus when you arrive there, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So if you're not a citizen of heaven, you cannot live in the light of that homegoing, nor can you live in the light of those expected words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You must become a citizen of heaven while on the earth. Because when you're in heaven, you won't have to read the book of Philippians. There'll be no need for it. In heaven, you don't need a Bible. We need one down here to learn how to live in the light of what we are by virtue of our position in Christ as citizens of heaven while we're still on the earth. That's tough because we get all mixed up. And the reason why we are given the Word of God and told to grow in grace is so that we might shift our emphasis from this world and look at things in the world from a divine perspective as we view things through the Word of God. Or put in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ." Now I might add right here that this does not mean that we don't have responsibilities to fulfill. We're creatures of extreme by nature. And of course you have those religious organizations and cults that then take the position that by virtue of the fact that they believe that they are children of God or members of the kingdom, whatever phrase you might like to use, you adopt the position of the Jehovah Witnesses who say in effect, "Well, as a result of that, we refuse to pledge allegiance to the flag. We refuse to exercise our rights to be able to vote." And I would expect then logically to hold office as public servants. We refuse to have anything to do with the army. And so consequently, they take a position that I believe is inconsistent with the Scriptures as we think of men of two countries holding two citizenships. Now, we noticed last time that in Acts 16 and Acts 22, Paul used his Roman citizenship. And we notice in Acts 22:25 that when Paul was bound for the purpose of scourging, the Apostle Paul asked the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And the question that was immediately asked, "Did you acquire this privilege with a great price? How much it cost you to become a citizen of Rome so that you could enjoy these privileges?" And Paul says, I didn't pay a dime. I was freeborn. And as a result of that, he, more than on one occasion, got out of a scrape. In fact, as he gave his testimony to Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, and by virtue of the fact that they allowed him to rot in jail for a couple of years just for the explicit purpose of pleasing the Jewish hierarchy, Paul then saw that he had no choice but to appeal to Caesar, which as a Roman citizen he could legally do. In conference later, they said really he did nothing to be in prison, but by virtue of the fact that he appealed to Caesar, we have no choice but now to send him to Caesar, although they were in a jam because they had to write something on a piece of paper to send with Paul to give a reason why he was in prison, why he had to make an appeal. So he somewhat embarrassed them by virtue of the fact that he eventually did make this appeal. But by virtue of the fact that we are citizens of this earth as well as citizens of heaven, and in the light of the fact that you are now beginning to think of making out your income tax, maybe we could just look at a couple of portions that might be able to help us look at our income tax forms the way God would have us to while being citizens of heaven. So with that, maybe we could turn to 1 Peter, in that that's the closest to begin with. And I'd like to pick it up in verse 11. Well, let's pick it up in verse 9. It might even be better. He tells them in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And one tastes of the grace of God at the moment of salvation, and then, of course, should continue to drink at that same fountain as he grows in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The believer is referred to in verse 5 as living stones. Verse 6, of course, sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Thus, Peter was referred to in Matthew 16:18 as a pebble or a stone, but the church was to be built upon a rock, a foundation stone, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to in verse 8 as a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word of God, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Verse 9, but you're a chosen generation. And in fact, you now are a royal priesthood, true of every believer. Thus we have the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And the unique difference between the age of grace, the age in which we live, in contrast to the Old Testament, is that there was a specified Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, which when the veil was rent was done away with. And now the unique difference today between now and then is that each believer who is in the Church of Jesus Christ has the responsibility of a priest, for each believer is a believer priest. All believers hold the same position in Jesus Christ, whether male or female, bond or free, makes no difference in Jesus Christ. And when you are eventually in glory, girls, ladies, wives, then you'll shake this bird, you will no longer have to bear children, and then you will enjoy a relationship that is equal to that of the Son of God. And though you have a role to play down here, as we do in paying our taxes, in submitting to the authorities around us, we at the same time hold a unique position as children of God. And though we are subject, as Peter puts it, verse 13, Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the kings as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now you might say, I don't have to submit to governors by virtue of the fact that I'm a child of God. And by virtue of the fact that I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and one day it will be evident that we are going to rule and reign with Him, I refuse in the interim, in the meantime, to submit to those who are governors and magistrates over me. Now that could be an approach I could take. That approach would be unscriptural and unbiblical. For you see, I have a role to play, as do the children, as do the wives, and as do the husbands now. People can't seem to get that through their brain. Paul didn't hate women. He merely recognized that the woman was made for the glory of man, and though she's given an equal position in Christ, which she will enjoy in eternity, in the meantime, she's still a woman. And she's told to submit to her husband. Now, I might add this, gentlemen. A husband cannot demand that submission. I'll add that. Because oft times we as husbands assume the role of a fellow who's given a badge and a uniform. And the whole personality changes. You don't even know the bird anymore. He's a real hot dog. Got to scratch his head with a rake. And he's got his siren blowing all the time, even when he takes a coffee break. He's got to turn his siren on so everybody knows he's a cop. He's going to really wield his authority. And these men, of course, are unreasonable. So, the principle in the Word of God is one of grace, and thus the wife is besought by the Spirit of God to fulfill a role voluntarily. The husband cannot demand this. And the same principle is true in every area of authority. God beseeches the believer to submit himself to the authority of the Scriptures, to the authority of the Spirit, to the authority of Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? But he doesn't force us. He beseeches us. The same thing is true with a pastor. Obviously, it's ridiculous for a person to come here and listen to me while they sit in question of everything that I say and won't accept me as a pastor, teacher, and one who can help them spiritually. It's like going to a doctor and refusing to take the medicine. It's like going to a lawyer for advice and refusing to obey what he says. Why go? That's ridiculous. So I have advice for you. Don't go to a lawyer and pay him for advice that you're not going to heed. Don't go to a doctor who gives you advice that you do not want or will follow. That's ridiculous. But logically then, don't go to a church and listen to a pastor that you disagree with. That's ridiculous. Isn't that simple? Now, if you're here, I assume that when you put your key or got out of bed, I'll even back up a little further. When you got out of bed and put your toe on the linoleum, and almost stuck it back in bed. But, of course, most of you have carpets on the floor now. So you made it to the bathroom, and then it got a little chilly. Of course, we had a nice morning this morning. By just getting out of bed, you were actually submitting to me. When you put your key in the car to turn it on and turn it off out here, you said, in effect, I am submitting to the teacher this morning who's going to give me something from the Word of God which can enable me better serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't your mental attitude, then you shouldn't be here this morning. It's that simple. Now, I'm glad you're here, and I would hope that something that's said might be helpful to you, and the Spirit of God might apply it. But you see, in the final analysis, God does not override your will. He says, whosoever will may come. The bulk won't. The bulk are going to hell. The bulk are on the broad road. The bulk refuse to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And God does not override their free volition. He gives them that liberty. If you want to go to hell, go! You have that right. That's a God-given privilege to go to hell. But God says, would you come? I beseech you. I bankrupt heaven and paid a great price for you to salvage you and redeem you from what you are, basically a sinner, and its condemnation. Thus I took your rap so that you could be legally justified. But of course you're going to have to respond to or accept or believe in that one who died for you to provide for you eternal life. You see, religion is always endeavoring to handle the sin question. They're always seeking to do something to atone for their own failure. So the witch doctors killing chickens, cats, dogs, pigs, and whatever. There are those who give up dandelion greens for Lent and eat bird seed and all the rest of it. But they're all seeking, by lighting candles, prayers, or whatever, to atone for a failure. The unique difference between biblical Christianity and the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, in contrast to religious gypsum and flopsum, is that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are acknowledging the worth and value of a finished work, where Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago upon that cross, took care of the sin question, lock, stock, and barrel, so that it's no longer an issue which divides man from God. Which means you no longer have to atone for your own failures. You are placing your faith, or you have placed your faith, in that finished work, and you believe that heaven is now offered as a gift. You can become a son of God, a child of God, by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ opened the avenue. And the barrier which separated you from God was abolished. So that anyone can go to heaven today, if they will but avail themselves to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I'm the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now it's either or. Either I come through Jesus Christ or I'm not coming. But God provided for lost humanity an exit from certain doom in the lake of fire through Jesus Christ, which if I receive, I can escape hell, apart from which there is absolutely no escape. Now I'm saying this to be faithful to my belief in Jesus Christ as a Christian. If everybody's going to heaven, why be a Christian? Might as well be a Buddhist. What's the point? So my objective, while in the presence of a Buddhist, would be to convert him to becoming a Christian. And I'm saying the fact that apart from Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death, he'll never make it. And that's what Christianity is all about. That right there. And the roads may lead to Rome. All roads do not lead to heaven. There's only one road. And Jesus Christ is the key and the entrance to that road. Well, where are we? Yes, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now notice, your first and primary relationship is with the Lord. Thus, your secondary relationship as citizens of this earth or country, whatever the country may be, puts you in a position where you're a pilgrim and a stranger. But that does not mean that you have a right to overthrow the existing government or to take issue with the laws of the land unless those laws put you in a position where you are forced to double cross the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn against your first citizenship, which is in heaven. That means a 55 mile an hour speed limit doesn't put you in a position where you have to denounce Jesus Christ. So really, a Christian ought to obey the law. Now, I'm not saying that I always drive 55. I don't. But I want you to know that when I'm stopped by a policeman, I do not give him a hard time. I understand exactly what the law is designed to do, and the law is designed to condemn. I commend him for the good job that he's doing. What else can I do? I was trapped like a rat. Okay. Now, the same thing is true in regards to taxes. And let's read a couple of more verses here. We're told to submit ourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme or unto governors. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Now, there are many things that we dislike doing. But as I mentioned taxes, that came to mind. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus told Peter to do when it was time to pay his taxes? They didn't have any money. The Lord Jesus sent Peter down, and he got a fish, and he says, "You open the fish's mouth, and the tax money will be right there. Now you use that money to pay your taxes." They tried to trip up the Lord Jesus when they came to him and said, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" Well, they knew that by him answering the question one way or the other, he would engender the ire, at least half of the mob, because there were those Jews who felt as though they were not and should not be subject to Rome. That's why they hated the publicans, who were turncoats and Jews who collected taxes on behalf of Rome. They hated their guts. That's why they're always put in the same slot with a whore, the publicans and harlots. That's how they looked at him, just a tax collector. Now, if the Lord Jesus would have said, "Don't pay your taxes," that's exactly what the Pharisees would have wanted to hear. They'd have nailed his hide to the wall. If he would have said, "Pay your taxes," then those who were loyal to Judaism would have jumped on his back and there would have been another riot. So he very cleverly and uniquely and honestly answered the question that we're talking about now. He asks a person for a penny. The fellow gives it to him and he said, "Whose picture's on it? Whose name's on it?" "Caesar." He says, "What belongs to him? His name's right on it. Give it to him. Render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's." But that doesn't mean you don't render unto God the things that are God's. Now, I might say when Peter and Paul wrote, there was no greater tyrant. In fact, I might say no greater tyrant has ever ruled a nation or an empire than that of Nero. He was an absolute animal when Peter writes these letters. He put Christians in tar, skewer them on a post, light them at night so he'd have lights in his garden. They didn't have electric lights in those days, but if he needed lights, then he'd just use them for a light. Not like a torch, and they burn quite a while. Depends how much tar you put on them. And this is what they said in regards to a man like this. Now, that doesn't mean that you respect the individual necessarily, but you respect the office. That's why the Apostle Paul, in conjunction with Ananias, made this statement when he gave the order to smite Paul, and he referred to him as a white wall. But later on, Ananias became the high priest, and Paul's heart was broken over that. And he says, "I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the rulers of thy people," Acts 23:5. Notice his reaction. He says, "I would to God he'd have never gotten that position." Because now I've got to stop talking about him. Because he's a whitewashed tombstone. But notice his attitude. And I point this out by virtue of the fact that oftentimes, because of our position in Christ, and because of all that we see around us as we grow and see truth and the injustices that are around us, it's a tendency on our part to become very cynical and bitter and rebellious towards the powers that be, by virtue of the fact that it appears that nearly everyone who holds a position is a stinking crook. And in fact, it would appear you couldn't even get the position unless you were a crook or sold out to somebody. But though it may appear to be that way in many cases, and has proven to be that way in many cases, the child of God is told to hold those in authority in high esteem for the office's sake. So I mention that so you don't get too... you don't adopt an attitude that quickly condemns and criticizes those in office. In fact, Paul on several occasions mentions the fact that before we got saved, we were just like him, so take it easy. Who do you think you are? They're blind leaders of the blind. They don't know any better. And until they get saved, there's nothing within them to relate to them and to show them the difference. So in the meantime, take it easy. You were one of them yourself and did the exact same thing. Well, verse 17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king, that crook. That's what it said. So you see, you have a responsibility, whether a Republican or a Democrat, if it makes any difference, to honor the king. Or the president, whatever the case may be. So, sometimes we adopt an attitude that if the president would walk through the front door, the first thing we'd meet him with would be a wet sucker right across the mouth. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. Now, one other portion, if you please. Let's flip back to Romans 13. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now that's a good principle to keep in your mind. Historians have said that a people within a country have no better government than they themselves deserve. What are they saying? They're saying that as the people degenerate, those who rule them degenerate with them. That's exactly what has been happening in the United States of America. Is this not the history of churches, denominations? God will give a church exactly what they want, as He will give nations exactly what they want. And that's why Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, as he was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and the great image would set forth the times of the Gentiles, beginning with gold, silver, brass, iron and clay. And what do those metals suggest? Does it not suggest deterioration? It most certainly does. Doesn't it say, in effect, that the times of the Gentiles will continue to deteriorate and deteriorate and deteriorate until finally a great stone made without hands, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the smiting stone to smite the Gentile nations, and this great rock, namely the Lord Jesus, will land on the feet of the image, and the whole thing will collapse. until finally the stone grows and grows and encompasses the entire world. What was the Lord seeking to say through Daniel? He was seeking to say that the times of the Gentiles will indeed deteriorate, for Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." And then we think of the Medo-Persian Empire, as we think of the silver and the double empire. Then we think of the brass and Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Then we think of the Roman Empire split east and west. And then the ten toes, as we think of a revived Roman Empire. But clay is between the toes, which means that which holds the empire together is nothing, because clay does not stick to iron. It's all superficial and sham. And while the world seeks to get together under a yet future one world dictator, namely the Antichrist, that which will hold that empire together will be clay, which the Lord Jesus will judge during the tribulation. And ultimately, at the close of the tribulation, he himself will come back and replace all power with himself as the ultimate power, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, Daniel mentions the fact that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomsoever he wills. We have the president moving into office January 20th that we deserve. What kind of a president he will be, I do not yet know. What will happen, I do not yet know. Whether things will get better than they were, I do not yet know. I doubt it. Of course, one might wonder, how could they get worse? They will. How do we know? Gold, silver, brass, iron, and we're moving in or setting the stage for the ten toes in the clay. And the Lord Jesus himself mentioned, in conjunction with the tribulation to come, that things would become so complex and confusing that men would be incapable of solving the problems that exist all around them. No administration can handle the problems that this country has or the world has. And we'll go broke if we're seeking to buy our way out or to resolve it by taxpayers' money. We'll just all come up with nothing. That's what it'll amount to. But in the meantime, the child of God should keep the proper perspective. And I really believe that whatever happens to this country is because the Lord allowed it to happen. And it's all fitting into his overall plan. And our great objective is not to salvage the United States of America. Our great objective is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we're still here is because of God's grace, who's sustaining, I believe, this nation because of the remnant of believers that's in it. Not because we are involved in politics, but because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's preserving us. There's never been a nation that's made as many mistakes as we have and stayed in existence like we are. We're still here. Even the foreign powers can't believe it, that we're still here in the light of the insane decisions, our State Department and the decisions made in our foreign policy and all the rest of it. There's never been a nation that's been that goofy and insane and still existed, and yet we're still here. That's a miracle. But I'm not attributing that miracle to Washington. I'll attribute it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he's protecting this nation for your sake. For your sake. Cause damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, then be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God to revenge or to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, this should be the function of government. Oftimes, it loses sight of its role, and it reverses its role. It becomes evil. And instead of protecting the individual, it then controls the individual. Well, I then think of the Pharisees who passed an edict. Though Rome did not, they said to the disciples, "We adjure thee and command you not to speak in this city about the Lord Jesus Christ anymore." And what did the disciples say? They said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." So, the decision is simple to make. When the government begins to override, your first responsibility as a citizen of heaven in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But this has nothing to do with taxes. The Lord will give you what you need. He's promised to supply your needs as a citizen of heaven. And though you may be upset over the fact that you have to pay as much as you pay, that's not the great issue. This is the way all governments go. This is the way Rome went. In the meantime, God will provide what you need to take care of paying your taxes. And through it all, He has a greater job for you. Don't lose sight of that. And move on. Nothing will be made right until He comes back again anyway. And so, oftentimes we as Christians waste our energies by talking about injustices in this world when we shouldn't expect anything better. After all, who's the God of this world? And in fact, even the Christians couldn't even run it. Look at the average church. How could we run the nation? We can't even run a church. There isn't harmony in the average church where the people profess to be saved along with the preacher. I'm talking about fundamental Bible-believing churches. Now, I'm talking about the liberal church. That's a religious country club. And if we can't hardly hold our own life together and make the thing work, how on earth are we going to run a nation? You can't. Plus the fact you always have too many unknown elements. Everybody has a heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Which means if no one can know it, that's quite an uncertain commodity to deal with. And that's why they never had success in Russia, because they're dealing with those commodities. And consequently, you would have thought by now they would have had that utopia that they built walls to keep so that the Western world couldn't break into to enjoy that millennium. But it's not working. Only Jesus Christ can usher that in. Well, let's go back to Philippians, if you would, please. And we'll look at a verse. Now, we are aware of the fact that salvation is in three tenses. This must be understood if you're going to discuss the gospel of grace intelligently with religious people who think you're saved by works, religious or otherwise. I must see that becoming a child of God takes place in a moment of time. So as we think of salvation, and we'll put it here, and we think of, well, that one's kind of dull. Let's try another one, see if it's any better. That's a little better. 1, 2, 3. First tense executed by God the Son upon the cross. Second tense executed by God the Holy Spirit within the believer. And the third tense executed by God the Father. So I say, I was saved, I am saved, I will be saved. I was saved from hell the moment I accepted Christ. I'm being saved through the power of the Spirit from the power of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and one day I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. Now, I mention these Because here the Philippians were, and they still had an old sin nature. He's seeking to warn them. He sought to warn them in chapter 3 of the legalist, because he knew that legalism is always that which appeals to the flesh of the believer, seeking to help God out, doing God's work in one's own strength, and setting up a list of taboos, do's and don'ts, and living the Christian life on the basis of rules and regulations, instead of allowing the Spirit of God to control us, which is what the filling of the Spirit is all about. Thus, the law of the Spirit replaced the law of Moses. For now within the believer, you have something greater than the Ten Commandments, though that is there because the Holy Spirit wrote the Ten Commandments. And if He lives in you, can He keep the law He wrote? But He knows man couldn't keep it, so through the indwelling Spirit, a believer now who is controlled by that Spirit can allow the Spirit to produce a quality of righteousness through him, plus more, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, which is a higher law than even that of the Ten Commandments. But the Spirit of God can do it, if we as God's children allow Him to. But when an appeal is made to live a life that becomes our position, notice what he says here. Verse 20, we are citizens of heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who shall change all of our bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Now, we jump over to verse 27 of chapter 1. Now notice the admonition. He says, let your conversation, same word, politeo, politics, citizenship, let your citizenship be as that which becomes the gospel of Christ. Now, here in 127, he says to the Philippians, your lifestyle should become that which you became when you placed your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You profess to be a child of God, salvation first tense, through faith in Jesus Christ. You were saved off of the broad road which was leading to hell. You became a child of God. Now he says, your lifestyle ought to be fit. What transpired or took place? When Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, he never was the same again. Now that should be true of every believer, though it's not, but it ought to be. That's why the appeal is made. Usually it isn't. But our life should be fit what was given to us the moment we got saved. You have the same principle in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, on the basis of the grace of God and all that God did for you by His grace and mercy, is it not logical that you give your life to Him because He gave His life for you? So he goes back to the first tense and he makes an appeal to the believer to live for Jesus Christ in the light of what he obtained the moment he became a child of God. Now you become a child of God by grace, based upon grace, through faith in what Christ purchased for you through His work upon the cross. As the result of having become a citizen of heaven, you are now exhorted to live in the light of that new relationship, which you don't lose if you fail to live as you want, but you do lose rewards. But as we think of a two-sided approach, the Apostle Paul here now says, look at this side and where you're going. And let's look at a couple of other verses. We're in chapter 1 of Philippians. Notice verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it up until the what? The day of Jesus Christ. What's the day of Jesus Christ? The day of Jesus Christ is that day when we go home to be with Him. The day of Jesus Christ. All right. of it again in verse 10. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Notice the appeal. The appeal now is not backwards. Think of the price that was paid for you and what you became when you placed your faith in the gospel of Christ, and in the light of what you are, this is what you ought to be and how you ought to act. Now he says, now let's look forward. There's a day coming called the day of Christ. Now that's the day when we go home to be with the Lord. That would be the rapture, or when this age of grace comes to a close. And the appeal made to living saints is not predicated upon death. Though tomorrow we may be dead. And James makes reference to that when he says, now look it, go to. You know he's thinking, listen, go to you that say, today or tomorrow you're going to go in such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. What is your life? Is it not but a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow? This is the way you ought to look at that. You ought to say, if the Lord's will, if it's the Lord's will and I'm still alive tomorrow, I'll go to such and such a city, and if God sustains me there, I may or may not make a buck, but that's all in His hands. I'm not making any plans. He's the planner. I'm the servant. And that's why he goes on to say, if I remember correctly, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we normally think of sins as commission, but there he says there is a sin of omission. Just by virtue of the fact you're not doing what you ought to do, that's as much a sin just sitting as if you did something. Of course, you know the saints think that they're quite sanctified if they get squatter's rights and can sit, look moral nice, and pay all the bills on time. And they forget all about the fact that just sitting there makes them just as sinful in the eyes of God as a Christian going out on a tote. What's the difference? To him that knoweth to do good and does it not, he sits, squatters rights, watches television, or whatever. All right, think of the day of Christ. Flip over to chapter 2. In verse 12, he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more am I absent, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to willing to do for His good pleasure." All right, back up on the board. He makes an appeal. He says, now work out the salvation that began. Now we're told in Romans 13, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So he says, now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Now knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. So salvation has three tenses. What's he talking about? He's saying the completion of your salvation is nearer than when you first placed your faith in Christ. How long have you been saved? Well, I've been saved 20 years. Well, you're 20 years closer to the completion. Now wake up! Don't you realize where you're going? This should have an impact upon your life. The same thing is true here. It is God that worketh in you. God who? God the Holy Spirit working in you. The salvation that you received. Then he goes on to say, verse 15, at the close of the verse, you should shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Why? So that you may rejoice in the day of Christ. Oh! The future, that you've not run in vain, you didn't waste your time, nor did you labor in vain. Now this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at. He's getting at the fact that we're going to have to give an account to the Lord, and when we're with Him and like Him, then the Lord will hand out rewards predicated upon what we did in time. So, it's a double-sided coin. He says, look it, you should live for Jesus Christ because of what you've become in Jesus Christ. But you better live for Jesus Christ because of the fact that one of these days, you're going to give an account, and you're going to give an account right in His face. Face to face. All right? Back to verse 21. Chapter 3, Philippians. Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself? Now the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. All are absolutely essential in salvation as the triune God worked in collusion to provide this unique relationship with himself when ungodly sinners can become children of God through faith in Christ. When Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit and his body was placed in the tomb, and his soul went to hell and his spirit went to glory, 3 days later, it was united. Now, the veil was rent from top to bottom at the time Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. And we're told in Hebrews 10:20 that this signifies there's now a new and living way to approach God. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits. In fact, let's turn there for a few moments because it deals with some verses we want anyway. And the very fact that he becomes the first fruits becomes the down payment of what we're going to have. And you see, the reason why you're in a position where you can endure opposition, as Paul told the Corinthians, that the trials of our faith are but for a moment, which works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, look it. Irregardless of the opposition, the persecution, you may even lose your life. But apart from all of that, in the light of what you are and will enjoy in eternity, the most they can do is take your skin. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Don't fear man who and it's all they can do is kill you. That's the most they can do. I can slap your soul in hell forever. Who should you be afraid of? Well, I'd rather be afraid of people, because I live around people and I'm people conscious and I want to be thought well about people. I don't care what God thinks of me. To hell with God. I'm interested in the neighbors. Oh. Well, you better change your thinking, Buster. It's what God thinks of you that's the issue. And you're going to give an account to him, not what your neighbor thinks. And the whole world's going to hell, and if you want to stand in good stead with the world, you will land in hell for sure. You better change your thinking and say, I better stand in good stead with God. He's the one with whom we have to do. He's the one to whom I'm going to have to give an account. And the first question that's going to be asked me is, what'd you do with Jesus Christ? What'd you think of him? And if you say, well, I don't know what to think, to hell you'll go. Because you have no right to remain neutral. Your neutrality says, in effect, I don't need him. Well, the good news of Easter, wash my mouth out with soap. I shouldn't use the phrase as we think of Ishtar and the goddess of fertility and all the rest of it, but you know the principle. Everybody's got their new duds on Easter. Now, what's the point? The point is to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that we're here today, the first day of the week, instead of yesterday, the last day of the week, is setting forth the fact that we are commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In contrast to the day that the Jews held, which was the last day. Now, as we think of his resurrection, then notice this, verse 13, as Paul answers a question in 1 Corinthians 15:13. He says, now if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then our preaching's empty, it's vain, there's really no virtue or value in it, because if Christ's still dead, then he's no better than any other religious leader who's still in the grave. And then obviously your faith is vain. It's just as empty as the message. And of course we have been found as false witnesses of God, because we did testify of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. It's all part of the gospel. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, who could be more miserable than a Christian? You get in the neck here, and then it's no different afterwards. Why bother being a Christian? Why shift your citizenship from this world to heaven so that you can become a pilgrim and a stranger and the unsaved don't understand you any longer because you operate on a different wavelength, a spiritual wavelength, and you're now living in the light of eternal values instead of a buck and shiny tin and a tri-level home, and your perspective is totally changed, which means the unsaved think you're a cuckoo clock. Now, why go through all that if when you die, you go to the same place they go? Well, that's dumb. If I don't have a hope and a future to look forward to, I'm not going to be a cuckoo clock as they look at me. I say cuckoo clock as Paul repeatedly says, we're fools for Christ. And the foolishness of preaching is to them that do not believe is foolish. The preaching of the cross to them that believe not is foolishness, Paul says. So, just think of you talking to someone about Jesus Christ. God already said that's foolishness. The people look at this and say, you're a yo-yo. And Paul says, we're fools for Christ. Yeah, that's why Christians don't witness. Right there. That's why we don't. The Bible says, you're a fool. That's exactly how the people that think you're a yo-yo and the string broke. And God says, yet I'm using the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe because I deliberately chose that style so that my foolishness would turn out to be and they would see it wiser than the wisest of men. I did it that way just deliberately to screw them up. Just to show them they're nuts. And that'll be proven one of these days. That they're the yo-yos, you're not. But I have to believe that. Because if I believe I'm the yo-yo, then I'm going to shut my mouth. But that's really what it's all about. And that's why Christians don't witness. They're so herd-bound and so conscious of what society or their friends think that God can't get a hold of them. That's why everybody's going to hell. Obviously so. Right, that right there. We don't want to make any waves. We know something's wrong, and don't say anything. Just leave crime prevail. Don't just shut up. And that's why they can't catch any rapers or anybody does anything because there could be 100 people standing around there watching. They say, "Do you see anything?" "No, I was looking the other way." "Anybody witness it?" "No, I was looking for a quarter in the manhole. I didn't see a thing." "Did you hear anything?" "I thought I heard something, but maybe it was a rat down the manhole cover." "Well, this person's dying." "Let them die. I'm not getting involved. Let crime prevail. Just leave me out of it. As long as it didn't hit me, everything's okay. As long as I go scot-free." That's what people think today. See, there was a time when you protected one another. Now it's dog-eat-dog. Me first. The government slit your throat. I'm just saying, well, they didn't slit mine. Let them go. There is some competition. That's how the average person thinks. Well, back to the ranch. Now, as we think of the resurrection, Christ is referred to as the first fruits, verse 23. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." Now that's what we're after. That's when your vile body, your decrepit body, will be changed. Keep that in mind. We have vile bodies. This is all the world's got, and it's what you were born with. But God views your body as a vile body. I repeat that for you teenagers who think you're God's gift to the girls or boys when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror. I want you to remember that. You are looking at what God calls a very vile body. That's why I'll never go to heaven. That's why we're told in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You got a corruptible body, this one can't go. Never. Now it's the only one you got, so take care of it. But keep in mind, it's corruptible. Now, he speaks of the resurrection. We have Jesus Christ, the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming, not to the earth, but in the clouds, where the church will meet him in the air, referred to as the rapture or the catching away of the church, if you prefer. So in verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's what we need. You receive the Holy Spirit. You have new spiritual life, but you don't have a body which befits the Spirit. If you're going to fly through outer space without putting on a uniform and drinking out of a straw or being put in a Sputnik, then you've got to have a new body. God says, I'm going to give you one. Now, there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Oh, there's two kinds. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But the last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Now, That which is first wasn't spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, citizens of earth. The second man is of the Lord from heaven, citizens of heaven. As is the earthy, such as are they of the earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also of the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, vile bodies, corruptible bodies, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So remember, brethren, flesh and blood can't go. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Sacred secret. You listening? We shall not all sleep. Generation of believers that are not going to die physically, but we shall be changed in a moment. In fact, in a twinkling of an eye, less than a second. And it's going to be a noisy affair. There's going to be a trumpet that'll sound. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And then we, who are still alive when he comes for us, shall be changed. Why? For you see, this corruptible, this vile body, must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal should have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 58. Now notice the admonition. Therefore, in the light of knowing this, in the light of such a glorious future that we have to look forward to, of having our vile bodies changed, being saved from the very presence of sin, third tense of salvation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything else is in vain, but not in the Lord. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the same admonition is given, predicated upon what you're going to have. But don't turn there yet. Let's flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. As long as we're on it, we'll hit this one too. And I repeat this by virtue of the fact that we lose track of the fact that the imminent hope of Christ, as we're going to see in a moment in 1 John 3, is referred to as a purifying hope, which means that it's one of the factors that we need to be conscious of so that we will live like we ought to live. For you see, you actually do become miserable if you do not believe that Jesus may come today. And you actually adopt what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 If this is all you have right now in this life by way of Christianity, then you are indeed most miserable. And when a Christian loses sight of that imminent return of Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that he's not living in the light of the imminent return of Christ in eternity, he then becomes miserable because he can't see the future, and now he's a yo-yo in time, so he figures, what's the use? Throw in the sponge. That's why you daresn't forget this, and that's why Paul repeatedly, through all of his epistles, keeps reminding them of the future. Hang on. Only for a moment. Pretty soon. Notice, while we're here, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. Verse 19. For what is our hope? What's all this about? 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Or joy, or crown of rejoicing. What's the ultimate conclusion of all this? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You are our glory and joy. That's the name of the game. We're living in the light of being with Him. And by virtue of the fact that He led him to Christ. That was it. Notice 3:13. To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Verse 13 of chapter 4. But I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Reference the believer. He sleeps in Christ. His body sleeps, not his soul and spirit. That you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. That doesn't mean a believer can't sorrow when he loses a loved one. The Lord Jesus cried while at the grave of Lazarus. Of course, he gave back his physical life, referred to as resuscitation, not resurrection. That meant he died again. But you see, the reason why there can be joy behind the tears of one who's lost a loved one is because there's a hope concerning the future that not too far away we're going to be together again. The unsaved have no hope. They have no assurance. When that mate dies, that's it. They don't know where they're going. What's happening? They have no spirit within to bear witness with their spirit of the certainty of that future. So really, the word hope could be better translated assurance. Peter uses the word repeatedly concerning the hope, as Paul does here. But we really have an assurance. Now, if we believe verse 14 that Christ died and arose again, here's the gospel, then obviously that becomes the foundation, the first fruits. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus, reference, bodies were buried, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain when Christ comes back again at the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede them which are asleep. You have a marginal W. Your Scofield Bibles, you have the word precede. That's the way it should have been translated. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, noisy affair. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, isn't that interesting? Well, notice, while we're here, I think of another portion. Drop back a couple of pages to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Thinking of the double-sided approach and why we should be faithful to Jesus Christ in serving Him, notice verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols. Why? Well, to serve the living and the true God. Then what? And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Do you get the appeal? You serve. while you wait for Jesus to come. Let's turn to 1 John 3, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 3. Go to the backs of your Bible. The epistle of 1 John. And in chapter 3, 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. As a result of that, the world thinks we're yo-yos. It knows us not. Why? Because they thought Christ was a yo-yo. They didn't know him either. Verse 2, beloved, now we're the sons of God. Now we're the sons of God. But it doesn't yet appear we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, then we'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will be like him. For you see, this body could not stand in the presence of a holy God. So we couldn't see him in this corruptible, vile body. We must have an incorruptible body. And then we can see him as he is, for we will be like him. And we'll have a compatible body. And every believer that has this hope, assurance in him, knows that Jesus may come today, purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. This is the purifying hope of the believer. Well, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 1. Are you a son of God? Are you a son of God right now? You see, if you're a son of God right now, then you can know where you're going to spend eternity, and you can know that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're going to get a new body. Now, I fiddle with these things up here because they drive me absolutely wacky. But I need them to see. But I don't need them to see you. I just need them to see this. You know, one of these days, I won't have to fiddle with these things. I have a tooth that a brother here who was a dentist filled for me. He said I probably have problems with it. And sure enough, it's becoming more frequent. And sometimes when I stand here and just put my teeth together, I get a little shot. Zing, you know, just like I just am right then. In one of these days, we won't need any dentists. No dentists in heaven. And some of you who don't have enough covering on top, and you really feel bad about that, you won't have to worry about that. All that will be taken care of. Some of you got fifth lumbards that are puckering. Some of you got the gout. Some of you got ingrown toenails. Your nose doesn't work right and you can't hear. You got acne and acme and all the rest of it. You're a mess. Just a mess. But you see, the beauty of it is that this is temporary. It's just temporary. Do you get that? It's temporary. That's Titus 2:13. In fact, I'll quote 11 through 13. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, and that same grace that saved us teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we might live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present evil world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 through 13. That's what we're talking about. And you see, if you're here this morning, you're not saved. You don't know the Savior. He does not live in you. His Spirit does not bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. What if you die on the way home? What if you get in a wreck? What if you have a heart attack? Where are you going to spend eternity? You battle through this miserable world. All these years trying to get something. What'd you get? Nothing. What do you got? Nothing. What is your joy, peace, and satisfaction centered in? A house? A car? 10 miles to a gallon. plus it falls apart along with it. Snow machines, that's it! I'm living for a snow machine. Oh, you've got to be kidding. You see, if this is all you've got, how miserable! Here are people 70 building swimming pools. You think they're going to live forever? You wonder if they're going to be alive when they put the last block in and get it full with water, expecting to die while they're filling it. But they're building it because they've got the money. As they retire in Florida, St. Petersburg, or whatever, you stand there waiting for them to drop dead. It's exactly what the Bible says they're going to do. You see, this isn't all a swimming pool. But the Lord says, look it. Your hope shouldn't center in St. Petersburg. Your hope shouldn't center in retirement. Your hope should center into a perfect eternity in glory. No more sorrow, no more heartache, no more death. And his servants will serve him. No unemployment. Be like a garden. Paradise. Be a great city. Majestic. As we think of a glorious city that we have to look forward to. And God says, now, this is but for a moment. But for a moment in the light of the glory awaiting you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I would like to give you just one more opportunity as I would challenge your thinking. Should you be here this morning and you have no hope or no assurance of where you're going to spend eternity when you die? And if the Lord Jesus would come back today, you would move into a period of time which Christ said is the most awful time that has ever taken place in this world, called the Great Tribulation, a period of time that was never before. People will be starving to death like flies. They'll die. There'll be a world dictator and a world government and a world religion. It'll be controlled by a man who will be energized by the devil. It will be absolutely diabolical and satanic. And all that was yours will be taken away. Because there'll be a one world government. And you'll have to share and share alike. And when a man does that, as we think of the Antichrist, is all it'll do is make everyone absolutely derelict. Everyone will be a pawn. You can see it coming even in this country. It's happened in Russia. It's happened in China. Most of the peoples in the world tonight are in slavery. You can thank God you're not. But the world is moving in that direction. And there's only one way out of that slavery. And Jesus Christ said, if I make you free, you'll be free indeed. Freedom comes through Jesus Christ. And then you're freed from all the limitations of this flesh and this world. And God will leave you here for a while, so that you can tell someone else how to be freed through Jesus Christ. And if you're here today as a believer, then I'd like to challenge you as well. Are you occupied with things above or things below? Are you more occupied with your citizenship on earth or your citizenship in heaven? Where are your priorities? And are you living in the light of that imminent return of Jesus Christ, that purifying hope, that blessed hope, that comforting hope? And that's what takes the sting out of today and all of its trials. Jesus may come today. Glad day. Father, we pray that you would bless the word to our hearts, and as we leave this place, may we allow these truths to be a reality to us so that we can actually live in the light of them and enjoy them. And thus the problems and difficulties that come our way, may we look at them in the light of all things working together for good And the fact that the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. And they're just but a means to perfect us so that we spiritually can think and act and be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.